From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Brian Milady. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A terrific Monday, how am I doing? A terrific Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Off to a flying start. Thanks for so much for joining us today. Father Brian Milady is in the house to take your questions if you'd like to be part of the program. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Milady. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Ryan Penny and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday, our very favorite Dominican, Father Brian Milady. How are you?
Just fine, Jack. How are you?
You know what? I am terrific. Thank you. I'm feeling extremely... I feel like I need to work on the virtue of prudence, and I'm searching for somebody that can help me.
We all need to work on the virtue of prudence. It's something quite lacking today. Yeah, I thought this week I'd like to talk about the virtue of prudence. And first of all, to give it a kind of context, both the philosophers of the ancient world and Holy Scripture in the Book of Wisdom talk about what are called the four cardinal virtues. The word cardinal there comes from the word cardo in Latin, which means a hinge. So they're the four virtues on which our moral life hinges. And prudence is in our intelligence. It's about the truth. Justice is in our will. Fortitude has to do with the passions that we have about fear and hope and things like that. And temperance has to do with pleasures and pains. And until all those are integrated together,
that was it.
It's impossible to really have what you would call an integrated moral act. Now, in morals, as we know, there's a great deal of difficulty today. And part of that is because of what, again, Benedict XVI called the dictatorship of relativism. The dictatorship of relativism isn't just the case in general truths. I was even seeing online recently or on TV that some people think that in schools now, 2 + 2 = 4 can't be upheld as a truth because it results from Western European males, which I must say I find strange and silly. But it also is the case in morals. People want to know why we don't have absolute truths and morals anymore, and also what the conscience actually is, how to guide the conscience. Well, the virtue of prudence is precisely that, because the virtue of prudence is where we take general laws that we know, general truths that we know, things that we generally affirm to be the case concerning our conduct as human beings, and we have to apply them on an everyday basis in practical life. So, for example, the Catechism of the Catholic Church defines the virtue of prudence, and they do so saying, you know, I had this all set here in the virtues. Of course, I can't find it. There it is. Prudence is the virtue that disposes practical reason. That's how to carry out things, from piano playing to building buildings to doing right and wrong, to discern our true good in every circumstance, and to choose the right means of achieving it. The prudent man looks where he is going. Prudence is right reason and action, writes Thomas Aquinas, following Aristotle. However, it's not to be confused with timidity, where you hold back and refuse to make any choices, or fear, nor duplicity or dissimulation. In other words, it isn't just about getting what you want through a tactic. It is called, and these are Latin words, the auriger virtutum, the charioteer of the virtues, because it guides the other virtues by setting rule and conscience. So if you think of the chariot race in Ben-Hur, you have all those horses that all have to run together without running into each other and in the right direction. And if you think about that, the charioteer is standing there, and he has to have the ability in the chariot to guide and show all those horses where they're going, and also control them as they're going there. Now, that's true in our moral life, too. We have to not only know, for example, what's just, but we also have the courage to do it. We can't allow our justice to be corrupted by the fact that we would feel better doing this. I just asked one of our priests why he was doing something, because I want to, period. That was the answer, I want to. Well, that's not exactly a human answer. Why do you want to? What's the purpose of it? What is it perfecting about you? Is it a law you're trying to fulfill? Or is it just a whim on your part? So, first of all, it's important to remember that the virtue of prudence, and the word comes from the idea of being farsighted, in other words, being able to see the possible consequences of your actions. Many people don't consider the possible consequences. As you know, we have a thing called the law of unintended consequences, where people thought they were doing the right thing, but then when it actually came to carry it out in practice, they were horrified at some of the things that happened as a result. You don't set the goal of your actions in prudence. That's determined more or less by the law. But you have to set the means, how you carry it out in this here and now action. And as a result, prudence is the only virtue that not only involves knowledge, it not only involves truth, but since there can be so many varied ways in which a person can act, there can't be a total absolute certainty about the means. It's why you can't kinds of prudence depending on the situations you were involved in. So you have the prudence of a ruler, which is different than the prudence of a citizen, which is different than the prudence of the head of a family, which is different even than the prudence a general has to show in guiding the army to victory. Yet, from experience and also from intelligence and common sense, and from being thoughtful, a person can reduce perhaps the possible consequences in given circumstances to a kind of judgment in which they can make a realistic judgment about what the best way is to carry this out. We see this in young people in the religious life all the time. They do things with the best of intentions, but they don't have the experience to see what the possible consequence of their actions could be. So prudence is like conscience. Conscience is about individual actions too. Only conscience merely ends in a judgment. You should do this, you shouldn't do this. Prudence actually demands that you carry out your judgment in order for it to be a virtue. So, traditionally speaking, there are three acts which prepare you for this. You have basically investigation, where you take counsel of people. Then you have judgment, I will or will not do this. But then in your will, because prudence is involved with love too, in your will you've got to carry this out. Now the problem in present society is that when all your loves are all messed up, when you're loving all the wrong things, when you're loving things that are false, when you're loving things that are evil, you can see this, for example, in the sad frequency of very good Catholic men who constantly confess internet pornography. You know, the more that you participate in something like that, the more it has a tendency, not perhaps to corrupt your judgment where you could write a paper about something, but corrupting your judgment in individual affairs, to make you, for example, less courageous, or to make you, for example, take something you know to be wrong, but you actually follow it because it makes you feel good. So prudence is corrupted not by forgetting. It's the only kind of knowledge that isn't corrupted by forgetting. It's basically corrupted by contented worldliness. And the more in our society we give into materialism, the more we give into contented worldliness. And as a result, the more difficult it becomes for us to make prudent choices.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, if you want to keep up with everything going on here at EWTN, you can simply sign up for our weekly e-newsletter, Wings. You can find out about radio, TV, all the items that are available at Religious Catalog, and much more. Sign up for Wings at EWTN.com and look for the subscribe button. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. First up today is Marty in Albert Lea, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Marty, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi, Marty.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call, and good afternoon, gentlemen.
Good afternoon.
Something that's kind of strange, but I'm a cradle Catholic, and in the last decade or so, I keep hearing, well, so-and-so is a good Christian. Are you a good Christian? And I'm like, I'm a good Catholic. What's going on? What is Christianity versus Catholicism? Is it another word for it? Is there a divergence in it somewhere? How would I answer that if that's posed by folks? And sometimes, actually, when I say, well, I'm a Catholic, they're like, ah, okay, fine.
Yeah.
You know, like, what's going on here?
Well, I assume, Marty, that it's non-Catholics that ask you this.
Yes.
All right. This is because non-Catholics don't believe we're Christian, for the most part. How they can believe this when we pray in the name of Christ all day long, I really don't know. But the idea is that because we practice the sacraments and think that these things can help to bring us salvation, or because we believe in the visible church with the Pope and the bishops, that somehow that dilutes our Christianity. Actually, we Catholic and Christian are the same. What I would say is that there are people who profess a form of Christianity. The Vatican II call them our separated brethren. This doesn't include the Eastern churches, because they have basically the fullness of Christianity, like us. But I'm talking more about the Protestant churches. They believe some of the things we believe, and so in that sense, we have a grounds for a common discussion, you could say, but not all the things we believe. And in my opinion, you can't accept a distinction as a Catholic between being a Catholic and a Christian. We would say we have the fullness of Christianity, and though they have elements in which they're united to us, they also have elements where they deny the fullness of Christianity. And it's too bad. I mean, why would a person want to deny all the other sacraments except baptism and Eucharist, which Luther affirmed, even though he didn't like sacraments? So I think that it's important just to underline the fact that you don't accept the definition they make of that.
Does that help, Marty?
Yeah, and I liked his comment. We are in the fullness of Christianity. I like that. Thank you very much.
Surely.
You're welcome, Marty. Thanks so much for the phone call. That frees up a line for you at 833 888-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next stop is San Antonio, Texas. Maria is in the Republic of Texas listening on Guadalupe Radio. Maria, you're on with Father Brian.
Hello, Maria.
Hello, Father. My question was, it has more to do with the morning program. It was on taking care of your elderly parents, and I live, you know, very far from my mom that's still alive, and my brother takes care of her, my sister does too. My question is, how do I deal with the guilt here? And because of the pandemic, I haven't been able to go as often as I would like to go. Obviously, and I have all of my family here.
All right, Maria. Well, what I would say is this. You can react if you want to, that you shouldn't feel any guilt for this, because a long distance and the COVID pandemic has nothing to do with your will and your control. You can't control any one of those things. And the fact that your siblings are close by is a very good thing, because it means that at least there's someone to help your mother. If there were no one to help your mother at all, and you were just leaving her, let's say, out on the street or to die alone or something like that, that might be a different story. But you need to perhaps call. You can certainly talk to her on the phone. And you need to, if it's financial support's necessary, you can contribute to that. But when you're very far away, and because there's an epidemic, that doesn't fall under your will at all, so you shouldn't feel guilty about that. That guilt is an irrational guilt. It's something you need to reject. Just because you feel guilty doesn't mean you should feel guilty about something. Catholics, for some reason, love to wallow in guilt. They used to call it Catholic guilt. And there's a lot of things where people will come, for example, to confession to me. This doesn't relate to your situation, but it shows you the mentality. And they'll confess something, and I'll say, well, that wasn't a sin. But, Father, I enjoyed that. If I enjoyed it, there must be something wrong with it. And I said, not really. I mean, it depends on what you're enjoying and how you're enjoying it. So I think guilt is the perception in a person that there's something disordered in them because they haven't fulfilled one of their duties. Well, you can't fulfill your duty to someone when distance and pandemics keep you from doing that. And perhaps you could resolve after the pandemic ends, or if you have a chance, to go and visit. But other than that, I would just do what I could.
Does that help you, Maria?
Yes, that helps me. That helps me. I'm the oldest, you know, the family, but, you know, I'm the only one that lives out of town. And so, yeah, it bears with me very heavy every single day.
Yes, I understand that, but it's unreasonable to make it bear on you so much. You're not committing a sin or anything, and you're certainly not hurting your mother, as long as someone's there to take care of her. You need to be interested. That's the thing.
Yeah, very good.
And, you know, the problem with guilt is it corrupts your good things that you're doing. And you need to just sometimes criticize that as whether you should feel guilty about it. You know, our conscience not only accuses us, but it also excuses us if there's nothing there really to feel guilty about.
God bless you, Maria. We'll keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Next up is Terry in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Thanks for holding, Terry. Welcome to the program.
Our conscience not only accuses us, but it also...
Terry, are you there?
There's nothing there really to feel guilty about.
Tell you what, we'll try Terry in just a moment. In the meantime, we'll go to Jane in Hayes, Kansas, listening on Divine Mercy Radio, a first-time caller. Jane, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi, Jane.
Hello, thank you. I have a question. I was raised Catholic, and I raised my children Catholic. But now one of my daughters, who married a non-Catholic, is having two of her children confirmed in the Lutheran Church. And this just really upsets me. I don't know. I think I've decided to go to the confirmation just because they are my grandchildren. But should I join in any kind of celebration they have for this?
Well, actually, Jen, I'd say the opposite. If you're present at that, that means you agree with it. And Lutheran confirmation is not like Catholic confirmation. Lutheran confirmation is the acceptance a person makes of their baptism, because they don't believe baptism by infant baptism really saves you. But you have to do a personal act of accepting your by faith. Remember, you're not justified by works, only by faith. And that's what you're affirming when you go there. So you're affirming something you don't believe in. On the other hand, to have a party, well, I think you could probably do that if you wanted to. But my advice would be not to go to this religious ceremony.
And to,
because
and
your
to,
presence yeah. is affirming that that's a good a truth.
And the to attend a celebration afterwards would really just be affirming the children, not the act, right?
It could be, yes. Uh-huh. That would be much better, yes, I think.
Does that help at all, Jane?
Yes, that does help me. Thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome. Surely. Thanks so much Anytime. For the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. One open line at 833-288-3986. Let's try Terry again in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Terry, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Welcome to the program.
Hooray!
Yes, all right, hooray. Hey, I'm not really sure how to frame the question, but I'm sure that I'd be able to shed some light on my quandary, I guess. You discussed prudence, and I was wondering, how does prudence fit in with St. Ignatius testing the spirits and going forward each day, trying to make good choices and acting out our conscience and using good reason, et cetera. So I just was wondering if maybe you could expound on that briefly.
Well, I'll try, but as a Dominican, I really don't quite understand Jesuit stuff, so.
Could someone get the Holy Father on the phone, please?
Or Mitch Pacwa. He'd be much better at this than I am. But what I would say is this. My understanding of the discernment of spirits is that it's for exceptional situations. Prudence is not for an exceptional situation. All day long, every day, you make judgments of prudence. So it's also something where you don't have to sit down and make the pros and cons and whatever, which is a part of it. Also, I believe Ignatius's discernment of spirits. Now, someone could correct me about that because, again, I'm not a Jesuit. But prudence is something you really make choices according to all day long. It's not limited to just an exceptional situation. Let's say a vocation or a conversion of heart or something like that. So it has some tenuous relation to it. But there are people today who think that every single moral choice you make, you have to go through the discernment of spirits, St. Ignatius' spiritual exercises. I'm sorry, I don't agree with that at all.
So let me ask you this, Father. What do you, you know, when we talk about prudence and walking in prudence throughout the day, and that can somehow sometimes be a daunting task if you think about all the decisions that you have to make in the course of a day, you know, how would you think that the common practice of a couple of examinations of conscience during the day, like once at midday and once at the end of the day, would kind of break things up a little bit and help you strive better for that virtue of prudence?
That could be very helpful, asking your confessor questions in confession, doing some research yourself by reading the catechism, for instance, about what sins are and what they aren't. Or also remember, every single Christian, when they're baptized, receives not only grace, but the seven sanctifying gifts of the Holy Spirit, among which is counsel.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mullady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's your ticket to the program. If you've got a question today for Father Brian Mullady, give us a call at 833-288-3986. A couple of open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-288-3986. 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Next up is Bill in the great state of Wisconsin, a first-time caller listening on WSFI 88.5 FM. Bill, you are on with Father Brian Mullady.
Yeah, hi, Brian. Father Brian, yes, I was wondering if you could give me your interpretation of, I've heard several, of Revelation 22, 18 and 19, where it says don't add to the words of the prophecy of this book or take away the words of the prophecy of this book.
Right. Well, that, I believe that's at the end of the book of Revelation or Apocalypse. John is writing this book for basically the whole church for all of time. And so the way I would interpret those words is the idea that formal revelation closed with the death of the last apostle. And as a result, there will be no new formal revelations. So don't mess with what's already been revealed. However, we can understand it more fully as time goes along. What's implicit in it, we understand as being more explicit. That is the way I would understand it.
That help
so
you, Bill?
You're saying, yeah, the whole book then, basically, the whole Bible.
Yes, the formal revelation ends, yeah, with the death of the last apostle. And John, as you know, that it's very interesting. Dr. Hahn has done some really good research about this, but he's reflecting an old Christian tradition that the book of Revelation is about the liturgy, basically, and especially the Eucharistic liturgy. So the letters to the churches are the penitential rite. When the great scrolls are opened, that's the liturgy of the word, what we now call the liturgy of the word. And then when the adoration of the mystical lamb in heaven occurs, that's the liturgy of the Eucharist. So, in other words, since the Eucharist is constantly being renewing the sacrifice of Christ throughout time and space, you don't need to add or subtract from that. But of course you can. A lot of it's quite implicit. You know, it's a very difficult book to understand. And it's been used by everybody from Charles Manson to justify his murder of people to the possibilities are immense. So,
yeah. Chris is watching us on YouTube, Father, and he says, what is the difference between the authority a bishop has in his diocese versus the authority of a bishop's conference, such as the USCCB, or even papal authority or cardinals?
All right. The authority of the bishop and the authority of the pope are by divine institution through Christ. Christ instituted the office of bishop, and he also instituted the office of pope. The pope has the authority, as Peter's successor, not only over the diocese of Rome, but also over the whole church. Bishops have authority only within their own diocese. The Episcopal Conference is a creation of history, not of Christ. And as a result, it doesn't in itself enjoy what we used to call in Latin munus docendi, the ability to teach. Now, the Vatican, the Pope, can give it some ability to define certain things or to determine certain things, but that's also always presuming what they call the recognitio, which is a Latin word for reception, the reception on the part of Rome, at least, or the recognition that Rome allows this to go forward. They cannot bind any bishop as individually in the conference itself. And the fact that the conference itself is not a divine institution can be easily demonstrated by the fact that in the Protestant Reformation, the entire Swedish hierarchy all converted to Lutheranism at once. And in England, every bishop in the English Conference of Bishops, except for John Fisher, signed the act which made the king the supreme head of the church on earth. Now, of course, they tried to hedge their bets by saying, as far as Christ allows. But that gave the king carte blanche, really, to enter in and do what he wanted in the church. So their authority is only of human institution, according to the human a constitution of the church. The German bishops, as you know, are almost in schism at the moment. And they don't enjoy any authority apart from what Rome gives them.
And really,
as a conference. Now, an individual bishop in the diocese, that's different. But as a conference, no.
And the formal formation of these regional bishops' conferences is really a pretty recent development in church history, huh?
Yes, and it's a creation of the Code of Canon Law, and more or less the more recent Code of Canon Law, too. Although, as I say, in the Swedish hierarchy, they used to have, like, the Canterbury Convocation, which approved the king's privileges, was a meeting of all the bishops together in England. So, yeah.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Joseph in Columbia, Missouri, a first-time caller listening on Covenant Radio. Joseph, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hello. Thank you.
Hello, Joseph.
Can you hear me? Hello, Father.
I can hear you, yes.
Very good. I've heard two callers call in, and both had mentioned Lutheran view of the sacraments, and especially the rite of confirmation. And I am wondering, what is the Lutheran appreciation or belief on the sacraments? I know it can vary between some of the groups, but it was my understanding that Luther had an unusually high appreciation of the sacraments, especially the Eucharist and baptism.
Well, Adolf von Harnack, who was a famous Lutheran historian of the beginning of the 20th century, was very clear that Luther's big problem was the ability of physical rituals or physical things to communicate grace. And that was primarily founded on his difficulties with the sacraments. The Lutheran, at least the final expression of this in the Augsburg Confession, and it tends to reflect what Luther actually taught, was that the sacraments of the New Testament cause grace in the same way the sacraments of the Old Testament do, which is basically by the faith of the believer, not by the action. And though he had, and this is also why he objected to the papacy, because any physical mediation, and that included people, was something he didn't think could happen. It was all something that took place within the believer. Now, remember, Luther thought that logic was the instrument of the devil. Anything that wasn't from grace was from sin, and that included reason. So he didn't feel called upon to be logically consistent. So though he denied the efficacy of the sacraments, because he could find baptism and Eucharist in the Bible, he affirmed them. Also, if you follow his logic through to its ultimate conclusion, there should be no physical mediation between the soul and God, and that includes music and art and all those things. Now, the Lutheran churches, for the most part, don't tend to have art in them, like icons or statues. Some do in Sweden. They do have music, because Luther loved music. Also, Luther was very, very tied to devotion to the Blessed Virgin, so he affirmed that, even though if everybody's a sinner, well, that should include Mary, right? Okay, but he was very tied to her, so he didn't. Also, his understanding of the Eucharist is much more realistic than the Baptists, but it still is not of a sacrifice. So there is no sacrificial priesthood. It's a supper. So the difficulty was in physical rituals, physical actions communicating grace. We look upon the body of Christ as the physical means by which we experience grace now. So the idea would be, if you don't need anything physical, then you don't need Jesus' flesh either.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. That's the number Carol used in Aurora, Colorado, listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Carol, you are on with Father Brian.
Hi, Carol.
Hi, thank you very much. I'm trying to understand what's going on with the debate, I guess, about going back to Latin Rite versus the Novus Ordo. And I was really surprised to hear from a priest who does the Latin Rite. He maintained to me that the Novus Ordo Mass was written by Freemasons and Protestants. Where would he get that idea? Is that actually true?
Well, no, it's not. However, they did consult some of the Protestants as they were developing the new, we call it new now. I mean, this is 50 years old, right? As we develop what's called the ordinary form. I don't know about the Masons. The problem is Bognini, who was the guy who eventually put it together, who was a bishop, it seems, had some connection to the Masons. But the Pope, of course, was the one who initiated it. He was also the one who approved it. And even though there were some things in it that were questionable and need to be reexamined, I think it's one of the reasons why Pope Benedict allowed the extraordinary form. You remember he continued to emphasize that the ordinary form was perfectly valid, but there were elements in it he thought that had been produced by committee. And, of course, we all know about committees. They say a mule is a horse produced by a committee, where the committee was perhaps overzealous or they were hurried, and because they really wanted to get it out. And they kind of, as a result, had some difficulties with some of the traditions that needs to be restored. So he was hoping that there'd be like a hybrid finally brought between the two, where the good things of both would be affirmed and some of the difficulties with both would not be. Unfortunately, one of the biggest problems with the people who love the extraordinary form, and I'm not against that, but is that they have a tendency sometimes, and I would say this is an exaggeration, to hold the Novus Ordo, supposedly the new order or the ordinary form, in, almost contempt. But that's not the Pope's attitude. Benedict XVI was clear. There are two forms of the one Roman rite. Paul VI said the same thing. There are not two rites of the Mass. There's only one. And the ordinary form is the one that was produced in the Missal of Paul VI. The extraordinary form is the Missal as it existed before Vatican II. Hopefully we can affirm both as having good things and difficult things about them.
Does that clear it up a little bit, Carol?
Yes. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Oh, you're welcome.
Surely.
833-288-EWTN. One open phone line for you at 833-288-3986. Mary Alice is in Columbus, Ohio. She's listening on our great affiliate there, St. Gabriel Radio. Mary Alice, welcome to the program.
Hey, Mary
Thank
Alice.
Thank you very much. Hello, right. Father. How are you today?
Just peachy.
Oh, good. There's one of us. No, I'm doing okay. My question is, do we have any knowledge and understanding and reasoning why the Protestants removed those seven books, and in particular the Book of Wisdom, out of the Old Testament?
Yes. Yes. Well, there's been lots of books written about this, and my general impression is this. Remember, Lutheranism came around the time of the humanists, who are people who are recovering the ancient Latin and Greek texts and literature. And the Jews, at one point along the line, after the destruction of the temple, decided to determine their canon of the Old Testament. And they basically decided that it would not include what's called the Septuagint, which are the books of the Old Testament that are written in Greek, and had to do with the time when the Israelites were dispersed throughout the Greek world, and that includes the Book of Wisdom. Also, some of the epistles, James had been an epistle where there was special difficulty in the early church, although everyone had come to accept it as authoritative. There's a wonderful book, by the way, just written about the Epistle of James, with all these things in it. And Luther didn't particularly care for that book because, of course, it had works in it. And the same with Maccabees, because that has purgatory in it. As you know, there Judas Maccabeus offered a sacrifice for the dead with the idea that you could somehow resolve for their difficulties in life. This is one of these sources of purgatory. He didn't like that. And so the excuse was used that they would only accept the books of the Bible that the Jews had after the destruction of the temple, which are the ones that were written in Hebrew. But the church always had accepted, with some difficulties in the definition, as part of the canon, the Greek books too. And that was finally canonized in the Council of Trent, oddly enough, in the 16th century, partially because Luther objected to it.
How's that, Mary Alice?
That's very explanatory. Thank you.
Surely.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We still have plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. Be sure to check out Conversations with Consequences, Saturday at 7 a.m. and 5 p.m. Eastern Time. Dr. Gracie Christie and her team talk with the leading thinkers of our time about topics that matter to her audience. That's Conversations with Consequences, Saturday, 7 a.m. and 5 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio. Next up is Susan in Falls Church, Virginia, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Susan, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Hello from sunny Virginia.
Well, hello, Susan, from rainy Oregon.
Okay. We'll send some sunshine your way.
Thank you.
The reason that I'm calling is I'm a lifelong Catholic.
Yes.
I have a sister who's now an evangelical Christian. And we were talking the other day, and I mentioned how we hold Mary in very high esteem and that we consider her the greatest human being who's ever lived. And then she told me, that's not biblical because Jesus said,
There's no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist.
Thank you. You knew where I was going with this.
But did you read the rest? But the one born of grace is greater than he? Protestants love to quote part of the verse, you know.
That is so true.
Mary's the greatest in grace. She's full of grace. So because she's full of grace, she's greater than John the Baptist. Right.
So he basically covers that without specifically mentioning her.
Right. But he doesn't have to, because after all, Mom and Full of Grace do that all for him. Yeah. He's talking about natural birth, and he's basically talking about the relationship of the prophets and how John is the last and greatest of the prophets because he's the one that has the responsibility of preparing us for the reception of our Lord through repentance, through the baptism of repentance. But, you know, I mean, that's why this Bible verse stuff, you know, you got to study it. The Bible is not a book where you just quote texts back and forth to each other. You have to look at the context of the text. And oddly enough, some of the texts, it matters what language they're in. The English translation isn't always what they actually mean. I don't know if you're familiar with the famous line in Italian, it's traditore e traduttore, a translator is a traitor. Because even though we accept our English translations as authoritative, and the King James Version of the Bible is certainly a beautiful text as far as the English language is concerned, you have to know the original languages sometimes to know exactly what's meant. For example, when Jesus says you should hate your father and mother, he doesn't literally mean hate them in the English sense. He means prefer. The Semitic word being, you know, the Hebrew word or the Greek word means to prefer. You shouldn't prefer your father and mother to God, is the thing.
How's that, Susan?
Great answer. Thank you so much, Father.
Surely.
Father, are you a native Los Angelino?
Not native, but claim it. Yeah, no, I was raised in the Air Force.
Well, there you go. Well, we're going to head to Los Angeles. Erica is in L.A., a first-time caller watching us on YouTube. Erica, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hey, Erica.
Father Brian.
Only a Los Angelino would want to know this. Go ahead.
Listen, my father was Air Force, too, so God, and a Catholic, so God bless you.
Yeah.
And it's great to be talking to you. I've been loving you since deacons and priests, way back before Mother died.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, and I just remember the one time you came on, it was maybe the second show, and you were just looked exhausted like you were at the end of a long day. And Harold Silvers was so excited, and you were just like obviously very tired at the end of the day. It was funny. It stuck with me all these years.
Great.
So yeah. You've always made me laugh. Now, here's my question. I'm having a hard time getting around the golden calf incident with Moses' brother Aaron. And how is it that he got away with seemingly not any temporal punishment at the time. And I'm wondering, really, if he falls into a good guy or a bad guy kind of thing. Did he die in grace of God? What's the take on it? Was he in on it with the Jews who are worshiping in a orgiastic type of scene, or was he placating them, buying time, as I've heard some of the theories are?
Well, I really wouldn't know, because this Bible doesn't state much about that, but I would assume that he was trying to avoid, in other words, he was doing it from fear of human respect, not because he believed in it. However, you got to remember that one of the problems with the Old Testament is that God taught a law which the Jews never could live up to. So my prime example is, you know, Moses is on the mountain getting the tablets, and they're down at the bottom of the mountain breaking the first and most important of the commandments against monotheism. What all this points out is a need for grace and conversion. Now, of course, the Old Testament was, you know, remember they had to eat, what is it, drink the water of the gold, and presumably they died, a lot of them, from it. And none of the people that did that actually arrived at the promised land. That was part of God's punishment, if I recall correctly. But it just points out for us the fact that the tablets of the stone in themselves can't save us. We need God's grace to do that, and therefore they all point to Christ, to preparing for the Redeemer. If Aaron was saved, and I think he probably was, it was him looking forward to repenting. Because remember, we always have repentance that we can do.
Thanks, Erica. We appreciate the phone call. Marie is watching on YouTube, and she says, regarding my Catholic relatives who died in God's grace, is it okay to ask for their prayers and intercession, even though I'm not sure whether they're in purgatory or heaven?
All right. First of all, we don't know anybody dies in grace, except the canonized saints. All right. We hope they do. It looks like they do. They receive all the necessary means to. But except for the canonized saints, we hope that they are. All right, but let's get beyond that point. Of course, you can pray for them. Now, St. Thomas and a few other people believed that since the people in purgatory, they're basically passively experiencing a purgation for the temporal punishment due to their sin, that it's best not to distract them from that, unlike the saints in heaven. That, of course, doesn't mean you couldn't do it, but it means that you should just be very careful about that. However, I do think it's going to be very consoling. Let's say your husband dies, or I know a woman whose son died of cancer at 20. And it was just devastating to her. And he was a very good boy. And so his name was John. And she always says, I'll ask John. You know, when she wants to make her prayers, I'll ask John. And I think it's very salutary and comforting to her to do that. So I would encourage you that the idea is certainly possible, and it may be very comforting to you. But just remember that sometimes, perhaps, they need to be concentrating on what they're doing. They need our help, in a sense, more than we need theirs in purgatory.
Barbara is in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on 1090 AM, a first-time caller. Barbara, just about a minute left with Father. What's your question?
Is there any way to make up, I know we can pray for the souls in purgatory, is there any way to make up for a failure to love the person while they were on earth?
Well, not really. I mean, except for praying for them, because they're already gone from here. However, if you wanted to, let's say you showed that you failed to love them by unkind words or something like that, or by trying to destroy their character, you might do penance yourself, and you might try to be kinder next time to say, look, I should have done this before that person died, and I didn't get to do it. So that means that I'm going to think twice before I do it to the living.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Brian Milady, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Back at it tomorrow on Open Line Friday, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, will be in the house. Until we get together tomorrow with Colin, God bless.